starts recording.
It's really good to see all of you tonight. I commend you for your concern about spiritual things. You're wanting to be with other Christians. You're wanting to learn some more from God's Word that'll help you in serving Him and being what He would have you to be. I am going to be asking some of you guys to come up and read passages. And so I may as well go ahead and throw a couple of those out. Sam, if you don't mind being ready to read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And I'd like for you to be, when we get to that point, to get up here as quickly as you can to read that passage. I would appreciate that. And Gene, would you mind reading tonight? If I could get you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. And Corey, it's good to see you guys here. I'm glad you're still here. We miss you. Hope you know that. But would you mind reading in Genesis chapter 2 and read verses 15 through 18 and then verses 21 through 25. And I'll probably give some more assignments in just a moment. If you'd all open up into the book of Revelation in chapter 12. And I know that this is going to seem kind of odd to some of you. Why in the world would we start with this kind of a passage? But I hope that it will make a little bit of sense after we get going. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, and I want to look at what is written beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 9. A great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, if you'd go forward to chapter 13, and notice with me beginning in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. The Holy Spirit chose apocalyptic, I'll say it finally after four or five tries, language in this final book of the New Testament in order to draw to those seven churches of Asia to help them to imagine this great conflict that we read about here. He wanted to place in their minds a figurative image of a great battle that was beginning to take place in their lifetimes. And let me say specifically, it seems that what we're reading about here is that great persecution that the Roman Empire was going to bring against the people of God. The language that we have here, it's very powerful, it's memorable. Those are things that are typical of that kind of language, that kind of figurative language. And what it seems to portray then is the Roman Empire and trying to encourage the people or make the people be subject to emperor worship. And there was great persecution that was going to arise. The book itself, the book of Revelation, was written to assure God's people that the Lord would be victorious against those that would try to harm his people, and that those that would be faithful unto death would always be true to the Lord, that they actually had nothing to fear. And I know this is going to sound strange to some of you, and that's okay, but I want you to believe in dragons. I want you to believe in figurative dragons. And I want you to believe in fierce beasts, terrible beasts. And I want you to believe in great worldly powers that seek to destroy, that seek to devour God's people spiritually. Brethren, this class has been entitled Sin, Satan, and man's struggle with temptation. And you might be thinking to yourself, how in the world are you going to deal with all of that in one quarter? And honestly, I couldn't deal with it in one quarter. If I was attempting to do a very deep study, a very detailed discussion of each of those subjects. But I do believe that we can do justice to the basic thoughts that I want to examine in this study. And hopefully it will be easy to see how there's a clear connection between sin, Satan, temptation, as we go through the class. I don't believe for a moment, I'm not trying to frighten anybody by reading these kind of texts. I don't believe for a moment that God's faithful children, that his faithful children need to be afraid of the dragon and fierce beast that will attempt to destroy us. But brethren, I know from what I read in God's word so very, very clearly that we have to be constantly on guard. Constantly. And that we have to recognize that continuous efforts are being made to destroy our faith. This is something that we face each and every day. We must realize that going to heaven is going to require a constant, diligent effort on our part, and a recognition that continuing in sin is forbidden. Sam, I think I asked you to read, if you would come up and do that at this time. We're glad for the folks that are on Zoom, and I'm going to try to have those that are reading to do it up here so that you can see them and you can hear them as they read. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3.
Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Thanks, Sam. So, Jared, how do we know that we're God's people? How do we know that we have an intimate relationship with him?
If we keep his commandments.
If we keep his commandments. And there's another phrase that's also used here. And we have to keep his commandments. And what else does it say about our conduct? Toward the end there, verse 6.
That we need to be walking like he walked.
Yeah. Yeah, that we need to live lives in the same manner that the Lord exemplified for us, in the way that he lived. I'm fearful that many incorrectly suppose that they've got a relationship with the Father, and it's based on our faith. And most individuals are pretty satisfied that they're living pretty good lives. They're not like the people of the world. They wouldn't do the things that people in the world do. They don't practice those kind of things. And they feel like, I'm doing as good as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And so I feel pretty confident about where I'm at. And sometimes we're deceiving ourselves about that. I remember many years ago, don't know if Delanne, I didn't ask her this, if she would remember, but a sermon that was presented by a very esteemed preacher from Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. And who did I ask to read that passage? Yeah, Gene, if you would come. He presented the lesson, and it was just a simple lesson. But the idea that was expressed there was kind of profound. Gene, would you read that? Luke 13, beginning in verse 22.
Okay. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, he will begin to stand outside and knock it. And to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open the door to us, and he will answer me. I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
Thank you, Gene. Jesus was very likely in this passage referring to the self-confidence that many of the Jews felt about themselves and where they were at spiritually. The series that Jared had been doing, and I think maybe he's got another lesson or so on that, the Pharisees and their opinion of themselves, and how that they had problems with others and where they were at. They were ready to condemn them and see their faults. But they felt that they themselves were okay with God, and that they were examples for others to look at. And even though that might be the specific thought that Jesus had in mind, you know, I think we would be blind, that any student of Scripture would be blind not to see some warnings in these verses for men of every age. That there are always those, have always been those, who thought that they had it down, that they knew that they were living a life that would be okay with God, when actually they may have been just deluding themselves and not really looking at self carefully enough, thoughtfully enough. But I want you to go back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, and let's go to the place, let's go to the passage where that we find sin entering in, and where that we find this character who is our adversary is going to be introduced. And let's note this passage. And Corey, if you don't mind coming and reading that then. This is chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. And then he's going to jump down and read 21 through 25.
Genesis 2, starting verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and tend it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and slept. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which she had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed.
Thank you, Corey. I'm going to kind of approach some of this backwards or from the last part of it. So what is it that we learn about woman here? Bonnie, what stands out in your mind that we learn about woman here?
She was made from the man for the man.
Okay. And would you say that God intended for her to be a perfect companion?
She was called a helper suitable.
Okay. How would you describe the situation that we're reading about here with the man and the woman in the garden? And I'm not trying to necessarily join them. How would you describe this? Paul, do you got any thoughts about that? What do you think about the situation in the garden?
God made it at that time as a place that was perfect for his creation.
That's exactly what I was hoping you'd say. Yeah, I think it was. I'm trying to remember, was it Milton that wrote Paradise Lost? What a fitting description of their home, the abode God made for them. What was the most perfect part of the garden, do you think? Yes. Who's saying that? Yes. They had a special relationship with God. They had a fellowship with God. I think that it would be hard. So what were they lacking?
Nothing.
Nothing. They had to be lacking something. No, I think you're right. That they had everything to be happy, There was not one other thing that they needed to be happy. Derek, could I get you to come read for me? And would you mind then reading? I want you to read verse 1, but then I'm going to have you pause just for a second. Would you come and do that?
Which chapter?
Chapter 3. I'm going to make another point before Derek begins to speak. They were given something else in the garden. They were given work to do. They were given a companion that was suitable for one another. They were given God's presence. What else were they given? Do you know what I'm looking for here?
One restriction, a law.
They were given a law, a commandment. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that it was important for them to have a law? Anybody want a chance, a thought about that? What did a law allow them to do or to show?
To be obedient.
Okay. It allowed them the opportunity to show that they would listen to God, that they would try to please God. All right, go ahead, Derek.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'"
Okay, thanks. So here, you just stay right there.
Right.
You make us look good.
Oh, teacher.
You make us look good. All right. He's described in what way? What's the word that is used in most of the translations?
Crafty.
Crafty. What does it seem that the word crafty means in this place? Say what?
Slimy.
Slimy, slick. Shrewd is a term that's used in at least one translation. Subtle's used, but I don't think that we connect with that as much, the word subtle. But he was crafty. We read from Revelation 12 and verse 9. Do you remember what is said about him there, what the description is of him there?
Deceiver.
The deceiver. That he goes about seeking to deceive. Let me also mention this. Is he called the devil or Satan in these first few chapters of Scripture? No, he's not. And again, we assume, there's a lot of things that give us hints, but we did read there in that same verse in Revelation 12 and verse 9 that he's called that serpent of old. And, all right, now would you read verses 2 through 5 for us, Derek?
"And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'"
Okay, thank you. So I want you to try to imagine this scene that's being described for us here. Some have tried to make a distinction between exactly what God said in chapter 2 and what she said to Satan, that she seems to add something that in most texts you won't read. I don't know that there's anything there for us to make a point about. You may disagree with me about that, but I don't assume that there's anything. So what basically happens in this encounter? What two things in particular do we see that the serpent does here? Jim, what does he do here?
He asks her for her explanation of what God has told him. And I do believe something added there. She does add, we're not to touch or to take. She added something in her accounting of things. And I think the significance of that is, whether he used it or not, it's there. If we do the same thing, we open up another avenue where he can come in and say, yeah, but what's really going to happen if you touch it? That's why I see it as significant. She added something to it. It was pretty correct except for the addition. So now he has an avenue that he can say, okay, this is what you heard, but that's not really so. What God doesn't want is for you to become as wise as he is. So he's just having his way to work into her life.
Okay, Rob?
I had an observation that because Satan, the serpent, said, has God indeed said, and then he says what God said, he must have been there able to hear these conversations between God and Adam and Eve in order to be able to state what he thinks God said in order to ask or inquire. Did God really say that? And it allows him to very deceivingly and cunningly twist some words here.
Okay. And I appreciate those thoughts. I don't, you know, we're going to talk a little bit more about Satan and what powers he has and that kind of thing. I think he absolutely did know what God had commanded, what the command was. But what was he basically saying to Eve? There's two things in particular. What was he saying to Eve?
She can make her own choice.
Well, that's implied, yeah, that she could make the choice. Did you have a thought?
God is a liar.
Okay.
That he's trying to keep you from something good.
Yeah. And I hope you all heard what Bonnie said. I hope the people at home on Zoom heard what Bonnie said. That he called into question, or he was saying God has not been honest in what he's told you. It's not true. He says, you will not surely die. That's not going to happen if you eat of the fruit of the tree. But then the second thing that he did, and I don't know if you caught what Bonnie said. Say it again, Bonnie.
He said, God's trying to keep something good from you.
Okay. Do you all agree with that? That he says, there's something here that God's trying to keep you from. And this is his approach. Molly, did you have a question or a comment?
Well, does it really say that, I mean, Satan said that, but at the same time, does it say that God said this?
No, that's not his point. His point is, no, what God told you isn't true. You're not going to die. And God left out telling you that there was a benefit that you would receive if you did eat from the garden. He's not, I don't think he's talking about words here. Words that, okay, what did God exactly say? What he's trying to do is say, what is your understanding of the commandment? And she was able to give, in my opinion, she was able to say, this is what God said. No, we're forbidden. We're forbidden to eat from this. Terry, did you have a thought?
Yeah, I think in verse 1, he starts out and he places doubt in her mind.
Okay.
And then he goes down in verse 4, and then he denies that what God said was really true. So he gave her some time to kind of mull on, oh, this is really what God said? And so when she comes back and adds to what God said, I think I can see a thought process there.
Yeah, he's very subtle. I'll use the word subtle.
Very subtle.
But he's very crafty in what he's trying to accomplish here. Jared?
I think his approach is very interesting to me. Because if I were Satan, and I don't like thinking that way, but if I were Satan, I would not want to bring up the rule at all. I wouldn't want to point that out. I would just want to say, oh yeah, but look at that tree. Let's go look at that one. I think it's interesting that he wanted her to recite the rule. I think it makes everything so much worse. And
yeah.
Seals the sin where you can't argue ignorant. There's no excuse. And it is, she is going to make this defiance in the face of the rule.
Yeah.
In the face of knowledge. I think what he's doing is making it worse.
Well, do you think that happens with us? How many sins do we commit that are totally out of ignorance? Now, I know under the old law there were provisions made. And I'm not going to try to go back, and that's another topic and another subject. There were even accidental sins. If they accidentally touched somebody that was unclean or something like that, then they were supposed to treat that a certain way. But some may not have realized that they had done that. But don't want to get into that. Most of the time when people sin, don't you think there's an awareness on their part that what they've done is wrong? So yeah, I do think it makes it worse. Now, rather than call somebody up to read this next verse, I just want to read the one verse in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, we're adding to what Satan has said, or the serpent has said, to be correct. That he says, no, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. And what's going to happen is something wonderful. You're going to become enlightened. You're going to be like God, basically. By the way, do you think there's any truth to that matter? Yeah, I see a lot of people shaking their head yes. In what sense?
They did know.
Okay, they did know. That last verse at the end of chapter 2 says that man and woman were in the garden and they were naked and they were not ashamed. What does that refer to?
An innocence.
So here in verse 6 then, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, you may have heard, Jared may have preached a lesson in the past about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And sometimes you'll hear teachers that will kind of say, isn't this kind of... Didn't all of those things kind of happen with Eve and what she was doing? It's good for food, you know, lust of the flesh. But she saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So all of this enters into her thinking. Now, Satan has planted certain ideas. There's no question about that, right? He's planted certain ideas. But she's also looking at what her senses are telling her. She sees it being good for the food. It's delightful to the eyes. Makes probably some of us think of when we were kids and looked at certain desserts or things and thought, wow. But it says she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Let me pause there for a second. Was the sin of Adam the same transgression as the sin of Eve? Was there a distinction? They both did what was wrong. They violated God's commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree. But there's a difference here, isn't there? Why did the man eat? emphasis in complicated.
I can only make an assumption on it, but 1 Timothy 2 makes very clear that Eve ate because she was deceived.
Yes. Yes.
But since it's a distinction, then Adam ate because she did. Adam ate because he knew better, but he did it anyway.
Yeah. Anybody want to add to that or disagree with that or anything? It seems like, yeah, Randy?
Well, when we think about the addition of Eve, God gave Eve to Adam to help him. So there's this helping relationship, this trusting relationship, and then she's the one that came and gives this to him and says, eat this. So there's already this trusting relationship that was its foundation, and I think that contributed to it.
Yeah, and you know, brethren, you know, the influence of others upon us is tremendously powerful. And especially when we're talking about a spouse, their influence is tremendously powerful. And Adam sinned. And when we go to the New Testament, and there's going to be the comparisons that are made between Adam and what he caused to happen. And I know we might think, well, why isn't Eve mentioned particularly in those passages? But Adam is contrasted with Christ. There's a type and an antitype there for us to notice. But it's very clear in New Testament passages that something befalls woman, something befalls the fairer sex because she was deceived. She was deceived by Satan. Rob?
I think it's also interesting to observe that when she ate, she didn't suffer the consequences immediately. That nothing happened until they both ate at some time. How much time? I don't know. But that's how sin happens in our lives. Sometimes consequences don't happen immediately necessarily. There's a time, there's that comfort label. You're hey, this is good. There's no consequences to this. And you get caught up in that.
Yeah. Because we're quickly running out of time, I'm going to kind of hurry through a little bit of this. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And I don't want to make too much of this. I'm glad to listen to any thoughts that you have about it. But they're hiding from God. And part of the reason they're hiding is also their shame of being naked. And they recognize that this is, I hadn't thought carefully about how to word this, but this was something that was not proper or right for them to be in this state, to be without any clothing. And did God not know? He asked this question. He says, "Who told you you were naked?" Did he not know before he came into the garden that they were naked and that they had eaten of the tree? Why do you think he asked those questions?
He wanted them to recognize what they had done.
Okay. Is there a need for men to recognize what they've done? And to be confronted. We parents did that with their children, didn't they? Or does it still happen, Stephanie? Who made that mess? You know? Going on here, and I know there's a lot of places we could pause, and please interrupt me if you've got a thought that you want to put forward. So the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And that was true. Some would say he's shifting blame here, and it's her fault. And I don't know if that's the intention of the passage, but men do tend to do that, don't we? Is that we tend to find a scapegoat, you know, to put our blame on, to say that it wasn't me, it was something else, it was somebody else. I always liked Aaron's excuse for the idol, the golden calf, that he just threw the gold in there and, you know, the calf kind of came out of there. And it's kind of ridiculous. I want you to, in preparation for next week, to read through and to see the consequences of what came and how that the world changed from before their sin and after their sin. But I have a couple of quick questions to ask if the bell doesn't ring. What do you think should be an objective of this class? You can choose anything you want. What do you think should be an objective of this class?
To win the fight.
Okay, to win the fight. Anybody want to be more specific?
Recognize our temptations within our own lives.
Okay, yes. To become aware of where temptations come from and the ones that we may especially be affected by. Do you think that there is a need that we have to, I don't know, just understand anything more about the devil than we do? Is he a character that we ought to get to know a little bit?
Yes.
And the way that he seeks to destroy us, his methods and such. Okay, I appreciate your comments, and this is our starting point, and hopefully you can see where we're going to try to go with this. Thank you very, very much. I did not call on somebody to lead a closing prayer. Jonathan, would you be willing to lead us in a closing prayer tonight? And then we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven,